to see you. Good to be here this morning. It's so good to see such a good number here today. Good to see Gary and Connie with us this morning. I know it's been a tough road of late, and we continue to pray for you guys and are so thankful that you're able to be here this morning. I know there are things you're dealing with, but it's good to be together as a family of God as we spend this time considering why we are here, what our hope and why it is that you and I can know, as 1 John 5 tells us, we can know that we are saved, that we have eternal life because He died for us. Just a few minutes ago, we spent some time partaking of the Lord's Supper. We took that bread that was broken. We ate that bread. We remembered the debt that was paid for us, how that He allowed Himself to be broken, how He allowed Himself to suffer as He did, all because He loved us. When we opened up that cup and we began to drink of it, our minds are drawn back to the blood that was shed for us. How that each one of those drops, those bloodlet drops, as they fell and they descended from His body, those were precious, more precious than any fine metal or stone that man may dig or hunt for, that he may possess. Those, each and every one of those drops of blood meant something important. They were life-changing, life-altering for each person who would accept and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you and I, we come together this morning, maybe out of some difficult times in our life. Some of us may be facing life and death issues. Others of us may be facing financial issues. Some of us may be facing emotional or psychological things in our life, difficulties in relationships, difficulties in raising our children. But we come together this morning to spend this time to worship God. We live in a turbulent world. We live in a world that is in so many ways against what we believe in. And one thing as Christians we have to remember, as Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, and that text that Patrick read for us and shared with us this morning, that we are sojourners and pilgrims. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I look somewhere beyond the blue. And that's what we wait for, and that's what we long for as children of God. You know, a few years ago in 2015, our world changed, or at least in our country, in many ways. When the Supreme Court in a 5-4 decision decided that the Constitution ensured same-sex marriages. Now, I'm not in a discussion this morning of same-sex marriage. But one thing I do find very interesting is how our world is so quickly changing. And changing in ways that I think are not very good. It almost appears as though we're in a microwave period of time, where so many things are being introduced to our lives, to our society, our culture, that are making sin more apparent, more acceptable, more to be accepted than maybe in the history of our country. You remember during that time, there was a lady named Kim Davis, a clerk. I think she was a clerk of court in a small community in Kentucky, who, despite it being her job, as a part of her job, to perform or participate in marriages of anyone in that community. Well, she made the decision that she was not going to participate in same-sex unions, that she would just refuse that. And paraphrasing, I don't remember the exact quote, but she said something to the effect of, I serve a higher law than man's laws. Now, she, for a large part of our society, was condemned. She was ridiculed, laughed at. And I'm not in any way trying to approve of everything she did in her life. I don't know her. I don't know her background, spiritually speaking. But I do appreciate her stand for the truth. She actually went to jail for what she did. That's an amazing thing. And things that, you know, we don't often think about in our country, about this threat of going to jail because of our faith and standing up for our faith. But that took some courage. And it got me to wondering on a larger scale, what would I do in a similar situation? What would I do in the face of sin and temptation? I'm not even talking about just from a legal perspective of the threat of prison. But I'm talking about on a day-to-day basis of being inundated on so many sides of sin. You know, and I can't help but think about that passage in Romans chapter 1 about verse 30 and 31, where Paul is discussing sin and the rampant nature of sin, and how that Satan doesn't just want to push sin and temptation on us, but that he wants us to accept it, to endorse it. And you remember Paul's point there is he's talking about those who commit such evil acts, as he's discussed in chapter 1, are guilty, but not only them, but those who readily accept it. And so over the last few years, we have seen a major cultural shift. You know, as recently as 2012, or 2008 really, our president and their prior had always proclaimed, whether they believed it or not, that they did not accept same-sex marriage, that it was a union between one man and one woman. Well, that's changed. Now, even our presidents come into office readily accepting that lifestyle, and not only that, but endorsing it. That's a major shift. And so Satan is putting this pressure through sin and temptation to try to force us to mold into that, into this ideal that it's not enough just to allow it to go on, but now you've got to go a step further. Now you have got to accept it, even if you allow it but yet don't readily accept it, then you're not acceptable by our culture. Now, we know as Christians, we don't even readily accept it or allow it. But that's the pressure we're under. We are in a very turbulent world that is becoming more difficult to stand for truth every day. And my mind was drawn back, as I was thinking about these thoughts and some others, to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to go back there as we launch our thought for today. And I want you to notice what Peter is writing to those who would get his letter. He says, in reference to children of God, the church, he says, you're a chosen race. You've been chosen by God. Just as God chose the Israelites, now he's choosing you through Jesus Christ. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy inferring the idea that, or implying the idea that we've been set apart for a holy purpose. We've been purified. You're a holy nation, a people for His, God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him, God, who called us out of darkness. And you see that darkness is creeping closer and closer. It's growing. He says He's called us out of that darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war. That idea again about how our culture, how our world is waging war against us, against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the world, honorable, so that they may see, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds or your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's interesting here what Peter is doing. If you go back to Exodus 19 and you go back to the text there, when God is bringing and has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and He's leading them to the promised land, Moses says something to them in Exodus 19, verse 5. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," talking about the voice of God, "and keep my commandments," God's commandments, "you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These words that you shall speak to the children or to the people of Israel." And so there Moses is saying to the nation of Israel, you are God's chosen people under that covenant of Moses. Peter then takes that and he says, you see what God was saying? What He said to the Israelites was a shadow of better things to come. Or antitype or type, what we've been learning about in our Bible class. Israel was an antitype of the reality of the church. And He says, you've been called out to live differently. Peter says, you are to live honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they, notice he doesn't say if, he says, when they speak of you as evildoers, they may be put to shame. And so, as Christians, how do we live in this world when we know what's going on? You know, it's important for us to understand that as a child of God, we are not promised an easy life. Now, sometimes we live that. God blesses us with peace and serenity. But we shouldn't think that's always going to last as long as we live in this world. We need to realize that though it may have been peaceful before, that doesn't mean that it will always be like that. You know, Jesus, in an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 10, He also mentions it in Luke 12. Luke records it in Luke 12. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then He goes on to talk about that even amongst family members. He hasn't come to bring peace, but He's come to bring a sword. But is that right? You know, we talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. Jesus brings division. He comes to bring a sword. Well, how does that mesh with Matthew 5:9? Where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. How does that mesh together? What's he talking about? It's important to understand context. Matthew 5:9 is dealing with relationships between brothers and sisters. He's talking about in Christ as a community, as a church, we are to be peacemakers among one another. But it's obvious that since the beginning of time, anyone who chose to do the righteous thing would always be at odds with the world. You know, that passage in Luke, I love the way Luke records the same interaction, the same discussion of Jesus. In Luke 12:49, he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Would that it were already kindled. Jesus says, I came to bring fire on the earth. He's not talking about literally, obviously, but he's talking about what his message would do to the earth. It would be a kindled fire. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Talking about his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection. Do not think that I've come to give peace on the earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. To the world, that's going to appear kind of odd. Maybe even to us as Christians, that may appear as odd what Jesus is saying. What does he mean by that? That he came to bring division? I thought that was the antithesis of Christianity. You go on later in the book of John, chapter 15, and he gives us a little deeper understanding of what he's talking about. When he is spending these last moments with his disciples before his crucifixion, and he gives them some very important reminders and warnings about what's going to happen. And he says in the midst of that, in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, or that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The world hates you because it hated Christ first. The world hates us. I mean, that's powerful language to talk about hate. Hate is one of the deep kind of lingering, festering emotions. Think about things you hate. You know, sometimes as children, we throw around phrases before we really learn the depth of meaning, like hate. Like a child may tell a parent, I hate you. Well, a parent understands that's not real hate. That's not what hate really means. That's a child in the midst of emotion. But as we grow up, we understand that hate is one of those things that isn't easily gotten rid of. Sometimes anger comes and it goes. Rage comes and it goes. But hate's one of those things that stick with us. Hate's one of those things that may torment our souls. And he says, the world will hate you because you are mine. Why does it hate us, though? Aren't we just trying to do what's right? Aren't we trying to do what God has called us to do? Why would it hate us? We don't go around beating people up. We don't go around abusing people. We love people. We even love those who hate us. Jesus, as he was on the cross and he had suffered so greatly and had his skin pierced and had been beaten and humiliated, he still cried out to God, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In the midst of all that, he still loved. As Christians, we're just trying to learn that in our own lives, to love even those who would abuse us. Why does the world hate us? In John chapter 1, as John is beginning his gospel, and his gospel of Jesus Christ and all that he did, and he's discussing how Jesus in verses 1 through 3 is the Word, and then he says in verse 4, he then compares him to life. And he says, in him, in Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Or some translations will say, does not comprehend it. Well, the ideal there is really that the darkness can't overcome the light. It can't swallow it. It can't put it out. But this is a pure light that shines through the darkness and chases the darkness away. Later on in his gospel in chapter 3, as Jesus is discussing with Nicodemus about his mission on this earth, and he says in verse 19 of John 3, he says, "In this is the judgment. The light has come into the world," talking about his own light, "and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil." So despite the presence and the life-giving ability of light, all of the good that comes along with light, Jesus says people are going to choose the darkness over the light. Despite all of the light's benefits and helps to us, it will still choose darkness. And he says, because their works are evil. He goes on in verse 20 to say, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." Jesus says, don't be surprised when they hate you, because they hated me first. Why does the world hate us? It doesn't hate us. The world doesn't hate us. The world hates God. The world hates Jesus. Really, the world hates itself, because it knows that truth will condemn it. You know, one of the most powerful lessons I learned as a young person was the realization that just because something is true doesn't mean people will believe it. I was listening to something yesterday, and they were talking about those who believe in the flat earth. Now, if you're a flat earther, and I'm not going to try to offend you, but there is a kind of ridiculousness to that thought. Now, if you want to debate me about that afterwards, I'm not the person to debate about that. But I really believe the Word of God teaches us it's round, and so I'll refer you to the Word of God. But, you know, we hear that argument, and it seems kind of silly, right? Because through the Word of God, through all the scientific discoveries that line with the Word of God, we know the earth is round. We've known it since 1492 at least. And yet there are people who believe that. Why? When logic and reason, when truth is truly discovered, why would men deny it? Why would men deny the existence of God when yet all of the evidence really points in that direction? And I think John chapter 3, Jesus tells us why. We have a difficulty of accepting truth when it means that you and I need to change. When it convicts us deep down in our heart that what we're doing is not right. What we're thinking is not right. The darkness doesn't hate Jesus because of Jesus himself, but what he stands for. And how to accept and love Jesus would mean feeling guilt about what they've done. Truth will sometimes be denied despite how obvious it truly is. Why does the world hate us? It's because of what we stand for and what it means to them. In Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel the prophet is talking about, is sharing the words of God. And chapter 22, I'm sorry, I said 33, I meant chapter 22. Chapter 22 is a condemnation of the Israelite people and how they had left God and how they had went back into sin and how they had suffered so greatly because of their sinfulness, because of their unwillingness to submit to God in repentance and in obedience. And God uses this illustration. The Holy Spirit shares this with us through Ezekiel. And he's talking about, he uses the illustration of a broken down wall. And this would have been very apropos for the Israelite people because they could look around at their city and they could see the brokenness of it because of their sin and how God had allowed them to be imprisoned. And so the text tells us in verse 30, "So I, God, sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." How sad, how utterly sad is that? There was not one man willing to stand in the gap, to stand in the breach of the wall, to protect the city of God. Standing in the gap, God calls out for those who will stand, who will stand in the midst of great difficulty. You know, I think about the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells us about how the cupbearer of the king went back and began to rebuild the walls of the city. And how the text tells us, I believe it's in chapter 4, tells us that the people had a mind to work. And how they would have a shovel or some kind of tool in one hand and a sword in the other. That they were both building and defending. In the midst of a very difficult time, they took a stand for God. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, in a discussion of the resurrection, Paul makes this statement to the Corinthian brethren who were having a difficulty with false doctrine about the resurrection. He says to them, "Wake up from your stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." There were those who were sleepwalking through life. There were those who were compromising with the world, who were compromising with false doctrine, those who refused to stand up, to stand in the breach of the wall, to defend the Word of God against those who proclaim false doctrines and false ideas, those who justify sin. And he says, wake up. He goes on to say at the end of that text, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It is a shameful thing for Christians to not stand in the gap, to not stand up for the truth. God is calling for those to stand up. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. You know, sometimes we focus on the love part of that, which is important. We need to speak the truth in a loving, caring way. We can't underemphasize, though, at the same time, the need to speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love does not mean being silent. And this will become so important every day as we see our culture being torn down, being given over to sin and the destructions of Satan. It will be more and more important that you and I as Christians are willing to stand in the breach, to stand up for truth, to speak the truth in love. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 or chapter 4, I know we don't like to emphasize it a lot, but the reality is the Word of God, the New Testament, is filled with warnings of false doctrine and false teaching. You know, we don't like to emphasize it, but man, the Word of God sure does. There's not a book in all of the text that does not emphasize the need to stand up for the truth, to defend it against false ideas, misunderstandings about what it teaches. One of those is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there in verse 2, Paul simply says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap or accumulate unto themselves, for themselves, teachers to suit their own passions. There are a lot of people looking to suit their passions. There are a lot of people who want the church and Christians to compromise with sin. There was a group, a religious group, just this week wrote a letter to a trans activist group saying, we are trans. That pressure to compromise and to give in to these false ideals is becoming more and more powerful against us. The war is going to be waged. Are we going to be able to stand up and to preach the word, as Paul tells Timothy, to be ready in season when it's easy to talk about it? When we're standing around as a group of brothers and sisters, it's easy to preach the word of God. You have a bunch of people who agree with it. It gets a lot more difficult when we need to preach that word to others who refuse to listen. Jude says it this way in Jude 1 and verse 3. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary. Notice that imperative word, necessary, to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Jude says, I found it necessary, urgent, to share this with you. He doesn't have a whole lot to say in his book. It's his letter. It's kind of short. Yet he says, I found it necessary to write this to you, to urge you to contend, to defend, to proclaim the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. We find ourselves sometimes in those situations when we're at work, when we're out with friends or family, co-workers, neighbors, when a topic gets brought up and we feel a little ashamed about what we believe, a little afraid that what we're going to say may bring upon us some unwanted attention that may be reflected upon us dislike by others. And so rather than causing waves and disturbance, we sit back and we say nothing. We have people in our lives who are living in sin and have never heard a word from us about their sin. Would Jesus be very happy with us to know that we refuse to stand up for the truth when we see people who are dying in sin? That we know if their call was today, they would not be where we want them to be. God does not demand that you and I convert one soul. It is not on us to make people obey the truth. And we know from Scripture that a vast majority of people will refuse to do what God wants them to do. What is imperative on us is that we speak the truth in love. Is that you and I stand up for the truth. That when we see someone adrift in the waters, we see them drowning and don't even know it, that we reach out to them with the gospel. That we try to proclaim to them the truth of God's word. Standing in the gap. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power to everyone who believes. Power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not going to deny its power. I'm not going to stay silent when I see a world drowning in sin. Do you think Paul understood that many people would not accept God's word? He sure did. Yet his life was emblematic of an individual who was willing to stand in the gap and to take all the fiery darts of Satan. Are we willing to stand? To stand up against a culture that is trying to push us toward compromise and silence? Do we need to wake up? Do we need to feel a little bit ashamed that there are those in our homes, in our lives, who do not have a knowledge of the truth? Paul says that the power of the gospel is in its ability to save everyone who believes. This morning, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you submitted yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have, are you standing for the truth as God calls for those to stand in the breach of the wall, are you willing to stand up and to have those darts hurled at you? This morning, we're here, we're gathered to worship and to honor and glorify our God in heaven. Something that would glorify God, something that would honor God, would be for you, if you are one of those lost sheep, for you to come to God, to return to the fold. Whether you've obeyed the gospel and just need forgiveness, or if you're someone who's never really been a part of the church, never has been a part of the church, never obeyed the gospel, what a better time than right now to come forward, to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of your sins, and to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.